We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. And that was my original sermon. That I put it in the computer, and the Holy Spirit just kept adding to it. And I kept adding to the beginning, had it where I thought God wanted it, and then I started adding to the end. I may not ever make it to the middle where I started. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 15, that was the original text. We're actually going to read most of the whole chapter now. But originally, I was going to ask these two questions, and we may still get to those. In the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, it asks these two questions: how are the dead raised, and what kind of body will they have? Okay. But before we do that, let's go read. Starting in verse 1, okay? It says, "Therefore, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." So this says that the gospel is what saves us, right? The gospel saves us. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which also received, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. That's what saves us. Jesus died for sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. "And that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, He was seen by me also, by one born out of time," by one born out of due time. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead," I'm going to skip to verse 13, "if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable or miserable. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Back up to the bottom, verse 19. And by the way, I skipped from verse 19 to verse 30 if y'all didn't follow me. Then in verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful." Okay, I'm going to read you... I'm going to read you just a little bit out of MacArthur's commentary about that last part, about being that way. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied." What do you think exactly he means by that? MacArthur says, "Without the resurrection and without our salvation and blessing it brings, Christianity would be pointless and pitiable. Without the resurrection, we would have no Savior, no forgiveness, no gospel, no meaningful life, no life, and no hope of any of these things." Are you with me so far? "To have hoped in Christ in this life only would be to teach, preach, suffer, sacrifice, and work entirely for nothing. If Christ is still dead, then he not only cannot help us in regard to the life to come, but he cannot help us now. If he cannot grant us eternal life, he cannot improve our earthly life. If he is not alive, where would be our source of peace, joy, or satisfaction now? The Christian life would be a mockery, a charade, a tragic joke. A Christian has no Savior but Christ, no Redeemer but Christ, no Lord but Christ. Therefore, if Christ was not risen, if Christ was not raised, he is not alive, and our Christian life is idleness, lifeless. We would have nothing to justify our faith, our Bible study, our preaching, our witnessing, our service for him, our worship for him, and nothing to justify our hope either for this life or the next. We would deserve nothing but the compassion reserved for fools. So, we spent the last several months preaching about how to live in the Spirit, how to have the fruit of the Spirit, how to overcome the flesh, how to not have the works of the flesh take over the body, how to have the heart be up there with God and not down there with the soul. We talk, I counsel all the time on how people can heal them, how people can be healed from the past experience of their life, how Christ can come into their life and make a difference and give them meaning and give them purpose. So everything that we preach about why Christ is the answer for this life and the life to come, if there was no life to come, would all be pointless. There would be no point to any of it. Scott saying, hang on to Jesus. Well, you wouldn't have anything to hang on to. We talk about having an anchor of the soul. You wouldn't have anything to have an anchor to. We talk about not being slave to sin, but being slave to Christ, being set free, having liberty in Christ, having freedom in Christ. But all of that is in Christ. Everything that makes our life have purpose and our life have meaning, everything that gives you a reason to go be more Christ-like is the fact that Christ is the answer in this life and the life to come. But if there's no life to come, if there was no life to come, why would anyone sacrifice? Why would anyone suffer? Why would anyone deny the pleasures of the flesh? Why would we? So, Paul asking this question or making this statement, we would be looked at as fools. We'd be looked like as total nut job, right? Okay, and then in verse 30, he says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? What's he talking about? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? What's he mean? Huh? Yeah, and why put yourself in danger? Why put yourself out there? What was Paul was facing? Being killed every day. The Christians in the Middle East, they're being beheaded, they're being tortured, they're being run out of their country. If Christ wasn't risen from the dead, if there wasn't another life, if there wasn't a reason to live, then join up with whoever's the strongest, right? Is basically what he's saying. So why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? And why would we die daily? Look at the next verse. Why die daily? What are we dying to if we die daily? Ourself. Why would we do that? There would be no reason to do that. Go get what you can. And then he says, in a manner of men, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, we're not all that sure what he's talking about there because it's not spoken about anywhere else. That most commentators believe that they actually threw him to some type of beast that they intended to kill him, but God preserved him. But why, he said, why would I let myself be thrown to the wild beast? I would just go back to the life that I had before. I'd just deny all this stuff, right? And then he says, what we would do then is just say, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Is that not how people who don't know Christ live? Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Right? So, follow me here now. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If there was nothing to go to, why would he make this statement?" I mean, there was no doubt in Paul's mind that this life was a great life in Christ, even though he was in jeopardy every hour and he had to die daily and he fought the wild beast and he was stoned and he was shipwrecked. But he said, it's still a great life. It's a great life because of Jesus Christ. And to die is gain. I'm going to get out of here and go get my reward. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is needful for you. Why would he think that way? Because he knew he not only had Christ in this life, but in the life to come. So why should... I wouldn't spend my time counseling people if I didn't believe that Christ was active in their life, because I knew it wouldn't do any good. I wouldn't spend my life standing up here hollering and screaming at y'all. I'd go out there and do whatever the flesh wanted to do. I'd go make money. I never was very good at that anyway, but I'd go try. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me that I counted loss for Christ." What did he give up for Christ? What did Paul give up for Christ? Everything. He had everything. He had it made in his society. He gave it all up. Why did he do that? For Christ. For this life and the life to come. I count all things but loss. And is it not where we had to get if we want the type of life that God promises? But if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, if he's not coming back, if we're not going to be raised from the dead, there would be no point to any of this that he's talking about, right? And throughout Scripture, the Bible tells us that's why the people in the Bible, that's why the people of faith that we know as faith, that's why they lived the life that they lived. He says, talking about Abraham, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Why did he leave his family and go out to where he didn't even know where he was going? What was he looking for? This other city that he knew that he would get whenever at the end. And Moses, why did Moses have it made in Pharaoh's house? He had power, he had wealth, he had everything. But he chose to do what? Suffer the affliction with the people of God, then enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So does that suggest there's some pleasure in sin? Yeah. So, but why did he turn it down? Did it gain him anything at the present to turn all that down? No. But he had another life. He was looking forward to another life. He was looking forward to a permanent place with God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. What do you think he means, the reproach of Christ? In Moses' time, did they know about Christ? No, but he was looking forward to a Savior, wasn't he? And because he was looking forward to that Savior, he counted that as more important or more vital or the best life that there was to live, right? Look, it says in Hebrews 11, "Still others had trials of mocking, scourging, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." Why would they do that? Why would they do that? They were looking forward for something better. When you quit drinking, what if you knew there was, if you had any doubt about eternal life, would it have been worth it to quit?
Not if I had a doubt.
No. If there wasn't nothing, if there wasn't another life coming, right?
If there was no other life coming, I should have just kept on having fun.
Just kept on, right? And that's why people who are not saved, that's why they do that, right? Why would they suffer? Why would they deny themselves? Why would they die daily? Right? Okay, look at this. I want to read you about the apostles. That's my reminder. Biblically, we only know the death of one of the apostles. Well, not to count Judas. One of the apostles, right? Who's that? Who does the Bible tells us about was martyred? James, right? James, where was Paul when James was martyred? Where was Paul? Holding his coat, holding the people of the coats, right? That stoned him to death, right? Stephen, James, Bible, okay, you're right. Belva just totally messed me up here. James, we know the Bible tells us that James was killed, and as a result of the persecution, the apostles scattered everywhere, right? Okay. A lot of this is just church tradition. A lot of it is, there's writings about it. But most of it's probably accurate. It's not biblical, but it's probably accurate. If the apostles hadn't have known beyond a doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead, what do you think their life would have been about? Where were they before he rose from the dead? Huh? Where were they? They were hiding out, right? For fear, right? After the initial surge of everything, and they quit looking for them, or they were no longer afraid, what do you think they would have done? They would have went back to their old life, right? But what did they do? Say it again. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. And what kind of life did they live? Did they get rich? Were they honored by the world for it? No. Here's what happened to them. Traditionally, Peter and Paul were both martyred in Rome under the persecution of Nero. Paul was beheaded, and tradition says Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew went to the land, what's referred to as the land of the man-eaters, which is what modern-day Russia. Christians there claim him as the first to bring the gospel to their land. He also preached in modern-day Turkey and Greece, where he's said to have been crucified. Thomas was active in the area east of Syria. Tradition has him preaching as far east as India. The Christians in India revere him as their founder. They claim that he died there being pierced with the spears of four soldiers. Philip had a ministry in Carthage in North Africa, then in Turkey and Greece. The legend is he converted the wife of a Roman proconsul in retaliation, had him arrested and tortured and killed. Matthew, a tax collector and writer of the gospel, ministered in Persia and Ethiopia. Some of the oldest reports say he was martyred. Bartholomew had missionary travels attributed to him to India with Thomas, back to Armenia, back into Ethiopia and southern Arabia. And there are various accounts of how he died. James, the son of Alphaeus, is one of the least three James referred to in the New Testament. There's some confusion as to which is which, but this James is reckoned to have ministered in Syria. Josephus reports that he was stoned and clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot ministered in Persia, was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. Matthias, the one chosen to replace Judas, as him going to Syria with Andrew and to death by burning. And John, we know, was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Why did all those guys live that type of life? Terrible, persecuted, hunted, poor, and all died for their faith.
To spread the gospel.
To spread the gospel. If they believed was a lie, would they have done that?
No.
No. Nobody dies for a lie. Unless they're a total idiot. I mean, nobody dies for a lie. Further on in 1 Corinthians 15, Apostle Paul says, someone will ask, how are the dead raised and with what body will they come? Interesting style of writing here in 1 Corinthians 15. But he uses a diatribe style teaching, poses two rhetorical questions that kind of could be asked by a hypothetical debate partner. There could have been various teachings about the resurrections, so he asks the question and he gives the answer. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Y'all ever asked that question? I bet everybody who's ever lived has asked what happens after we die, right? And with what kind of body will they come? I got something I want you to read. It's kind of small. This raises questions such as, can God really reassemble the ashes of those cremated, scattered to the winds or sea? Can God resurrect a body that was eaten by animals? Numerous resurrection theories were common in that time. It's even possible that his debate partner is none other than the Church of Corinth. They may have been confused if which theory was correct, if any. So why is Paul writing this? Why does he start out like he did in the first 30-some verses and then go to this? People want to know. If I'm going to live this life for Christ, if I'm going to stand against the world, if I'm going to deny the flesh, if I'm going to believe that there's another life making this one worth living that away for, then I want to know how this is going to work. It's a reasonable question, right? So he said, and as he goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, how foolish. What you sow, let me get over to where I am. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What's he talking about there? Huh? A seed. What happens to any type of seed that you plant? It dies, right? When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but you plant a seed. Whenever Neil sows, what is it you're sowing that's not working so well? Sesame. Neil is sowing sesame seeds. When you sow you're not sowing the plant.
No.
You're sowing the seed that's supposed to become the plant. And the plant then does what?
Produces
seeds. Well, what happens to the seed that you sow? It dies. It germinates and becomes the plant. What are we here? Are we who we're going to be? No, we're not going to be, let me go on before I say this, okay. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Okay, to those who view the resurrection as an impossibility, and there are people like that, right, who say this is not possible, Paul finds the skepticism of such questioning to be from fools. And he, quote, kind of echoes Psalms 14:1. And in that, a fool is said in his heart, there's no God, they're corrupt, they've done abominable works, there's none who does good. So someone who thinks, because they can't see how the resurrection would work, that God can't do it, is basically saying they're a fool limiting what God can do and what He can't do. If God can do all of these things that He's already done, what would make us think that He can't resurrect our body and make it the type of body that He wants it to be? That's His thing. And then He goes on in verse 39 and says, not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind, the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and stars differ from stars in splendor. What's the point? Huh? Everything's different, and God made them all different. And if He done that, can He resurrect you and make you different? Does He need to make you different? How many of you want to be different? If you're very old, you're ready for a new body. Yep. Right? They quit making parts for the one Marvin has. So we just need totally new. So look, the first analogy focuses on the various kinds of flesh. The second analogy focuses on heavenly bodies. Right? Different types of heavenly bodies. Verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So to finish answering the questions of the skeptics, what kind of body will we get? He uses all those couplets and those different parallelisms to show how radically different the resurrection body will be from our current body. And aren't you glad? Okay. What happens, he says back there in those other verses, he says, the body that is sown is perishable. The moment that you're conceived, you actually start to perish. True. I'm 47 now, so that means that I have lived more than half of my life. I'm 67, and the average age of American male is 72. Did y'all know that? 72. That means if I live the average age, I have 5 years. My body is perishing. I have furniture's disease. Y'all know what that is? When your chest falls in your drawers, that's furniture's disease. I have a lot of metal in my mouth where my teeth used to be. My kids and my wife tell me to get a hearing aid. What's going on there? What's happening? I'm dying. My body is perishing. It's also dishonorable. Do you know that? Is that what it says? How's your body? It says it's sown in dishonor. What do you think he means? Sown in dishonor. Does your body betray you all the time? Does it not? Even like your brain? Right? Does your brain bring out thoughts you don't want it to bring out? Does it cause you distress and cause you trouble? Do you have thoughts that you got, where in the world did that come from? Do you dream and go, I would never do that? Our bodies is not honorable, right? The flesh is not honorable. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Can God do that? Is that why we live like we live? Because God's going to do that? Is that why we die daily? Is that why we try to yield to the Spirit, to have the fruit of the Spirit? Is that why we don't want the works of the flesh? Is because God's going to raise us up one day an imperishable body. Amen? Is it worth it? Yes. Are you ready to go, though? Yes. But not through death. I don't want to do another funeral. I've done enough funerals to last me for several lifetimes. You know what I want? I want Jesus to come back. And let's just all go at the same time. Are y'all ready for that? Amen. Y'all believe that He can do that?
Amen.
And it's worth living for that, is it not? How many of us have people there we were ready to go see? I do. Okay. What kind of body will we get on the resurrection? Well, He tells us all that kind of stuff. When He says it's sown imperishable, He's not only referring to the dead corpse in the ground, but the qualities of the body prior to it. It's perishable. Ever since that statement was made, all the way back here in Genesis 3, people have been looking forward to what we're talking about today. They've been asking that question. And some people believe that all you are will just return to dust. What a miserable existence. What a horrible way to live life. That this is all there is. What a horrible way. But Jesus is raised from the dead. He did defeat death. He did defeat sin. And He is, because He promised, going to come back and get us. Amen? Which is what He talks about on over here. I'm going to go on through this. This is most of my sermon here. He talks about Jesus and Adam and the difference between them. The Spirit gives life. 51, verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Who can't inherit the kingdom of God? Flesh and blood, which means that we have to be changed, right? And unless Jesus comes back first, that will be through death. But if He does, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. But watch this great next part. We'll all be changed. We'll all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkle of an eye, the last trump, for the trump will sound, the dead will be raised in prayer, imperishable, and we will be changed. That sign's on the nursery door. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Right? The trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Why do we live like we do every day? What are we trying to affect in our life? Change. What is so hard to do in life? Change. Why is it so hard to change? Because we live in this imperishable, this perishable, dishonorable body. There's a word called homeostasis. What do y'all think that means? Just breaking the word down. Huh? Homo means the same or one or like. Stasis means to stay the same. So it means resistant to change or that everything wants to stay the same. Nothing wants to change, right? How many times have y'all said, we need to change? We need to do something different. But how long does it last? How many of you make New Year's resolutions? Only one person in here makes New Year's resolutions. Huh? Do you keep them? How come people don't make New Year's resolutions anymore? We've always figured out what?
It's a goal.
Yeah. You know how you can make all kinds of money? Open a gym in January. And people will come and do a year's membership, and they'll never wear out your machines. Because after about 2 weeks, they don't show up anymore. Right? Why? Because our brain wants us to stay the same. We have habitual patterns that gets established, and it does not want to change. That's why we can't go to heaven like this. That's why Christ wants us to change, to be more Christ-like every day, right? How many of y'all want to be more Christ-like every day? How many of you are more Christ-like every day? Only Dave. Dave's the only one who makes that. And that's just because Patricia makes it. You want to be, right? She beat you with it. I want to be more Christ-like every day. I have that desire. Velva can tell you that most of the time I am. I struggle. Why do I struggle? The flesh. All because I live in this body, because I live in the flesh, because my brain, because of my mind, because of my emotions, because of my will, because of the world, and because of Satan. Nothing wants me to change. Everything just wants me to be bad. God wants me different. Right? Going back to where we first started, even if there wasn't another life, and you knew there wasn't another life, but God would make you healthy in this life, wouldn't you still choose that anyway? A healthy life over a debauched, debauchery, sin-filled. That type of life causes all kinds of horrible consequences to all those around you, right? Matter of fact, a lot of people come for counseling not for the next life. Why do they come to counseling? For this life. But every hope that I can give them, all is because Christ was raised from the dead and there is another life. Now, I wouldn't go back and live the way I was before I got saved now, no matter what. But the reason I wouldn't is because of the hope that's in the next life. Does that make sense? Okay, look at this. The moment Christ returns with the voice of the archangel, trump of God, 1 Thessalonians, right? The moment that mortal will be clothed with immortal, though sown in dishonor and weakness, will be clothed in the glory and power of God. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, what's the gospel? Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. God will bring those who sleep in Jesus with him. For this we say the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, the coming Lord will by no means precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in air, and so we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I say that at the cemetery of every funeral I've ever done. I read those verses and talk about it. Why? Because of verse 18. Without verse 18, without this knowledge, how do you leave someone at a cemetery? How do you leave a loved one there and walk off and go live the rest of your life? How do you do that without verse 18? Where's the comfort? If this wasn't true, there wouldn't be any, would there? I've told some of y'all this story. I'll tell this and we'll quit. This goes on down through the rest of the passage and shows that when that happens, the sting of death and everything is finally done. We have the victory in Jesus Christ. Therefore, stand firm. Therefore, what's he mean, therefore? Because Jesus is raised from the dead, because all this is coming, then you can stand firm. Let nothing move you away from where you're supposed to be going. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain. Whenever you sacrifice, whenever you suffer, whenever you resist the flesh, whenever you yield to the Spirit, your labor is not in vain. Some years ago, I preached a funeral for the daughter of a guy that I grew up with. She was about 20 years old. She just had had a baby. She was separated from her husband. They were trying to get back together. They had went somewhere, spend the weekend coming back. It was real foggy. They missed a turn, drove off a bridge, and both of them were killed. She had internal head injuries. Just looking at her in the casket, she just looked like she was asleep. She was really pretty, really beautiful young lady, but she wasn't saved, far as I know, and far as her parents weren't saved. Her mother grew up Jehovah's Witness. And I did the funeral because I was personal friends with them, but she didn't believe what I believed. And her family had all grown up Jehovah's Witness. They weren't any of them active in it. They were all partiers and alcoholics, and they stayed drunk out doing weird things most of the time. That's just how their life. They were in and out of jail all the time. They were well fortified for the funeral. When they came in, they were staggering. They couldn't hardly even make it into the. It was held in a community building to be able to hold everybody, and it didn't hold everybody. It was a huge funeral. Whenever we got to the cemetery, and it was raining and miserable, and they put the casket on that little stand that holds it, and I read those verses, and I was just finishing, and this girl's grandmother on her mother's side jumped up and started screaming, saying, "You're not putting my little baby in that hole," and ran and jumped on the casket. And her whole family all comes staggering up there, either to agree with her, to try to pull her off of it. They knock a casket off the stand. It's about halfway in. It was just horrible. You just can't describe. Was you there? You just can't describe how heart-wrenching.
Hopeless.
That those people were. The funeral director is responsible to make sure everything gets done right. Right, so he's trying to get some order. A lot of people just started leaving. I hung around to see if I could help him for a while. I finally left. It was muddy. They were laying. They were sobbing. That's what the world would be like without Christ. There would be no hope. All of us have gone through horrible periods of mourning because of loss, through dark. We've gone into darkness. The only thing that brings you out of that, the only thing that makes this life worth living is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the reason it's worth living is because of the next one. So we may preach lots of sermons, we may work on lots of people, we may try to help everyone we can here, but ultimately, y'all keep in mind, it's because we're going to live somewhere for eternity. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you the glory for salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love that you have for us. It's just amazing, the plan that you had, the free gift about grace and mercy, nothing that we can earn. And even when things seem at their lowest, you're there. You never leave us nor forsake us. You'll always be there. We know that our labor is not in vain, that if we, quote-unquote, sacrifice something here, it's nothing compared to what you did, and it'll be nothing compared to what we have in heaven. And we thank you for that and give you the glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And everyone said,